Heavenly Father, we thank you again that you are a God who is merciful to sinners. We come and ask you again to forgive us for our sins. We pray that you will take pity on us this morning. I pray particularly for my sin, Lord, that you would forgive me of my sin in the pulpit or in the home or in my heart, Lord. And I pray that for each one of us this morning that you would forgive us, Lord. And we pray also for your that your Spirit might come amongst us and speak to us from your word. And Lord, that you would help us to see things as they really are, that our eyes might be open, that we might come to love you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you're here every week and you've been in our series from Genesis, perhaps you might have noticed that our reading in Genesis chapter 21, there was this bloke, Abimelech, who is quite prominent. And Abimelech is not appearing in Abraham's life for the first time. Perhaps you would have noticed this is the second time we've actually come across this fellow. In chapter 20, Abimelech was there. We were told he's the king of Gerar or Gerar. Abraham was traveling through his land. He was the king of this land, and Abraham was traveling through his land. And whilst Abraham traveled through his land, Abraham and Sarah decided, let us pretend to be brother and sister so that no one will want to take Abraham and kill him. And that way Abraham would be protected. Sarah agreed to do that, put on that pretending act so that Abraham would somehow be safe. But it all backfired because Abimelech actually thought, if Abraham's sister is Sarah, well, she's free game. And he decided to make an offer which could not be refused. He decided he would offer her his hand in marriage. Abraham, of course, was stuck. He had no excuses. He had already said that she was his sister, and so how could he reject such a wonderful offer? But in the background, God was not impressed with such an arrangement. He did not like the development at all. And he visited Abimelech in a troubling dream. It was a distressing dream. And he warned Abimelech, do not touch Sarah. And he warned Abimelech that Sarah was married to Abraham. Abimelech instantly got into action. He returned Sarah back to Abraham. But at the same time, he was a bit miffed. He was a bit worried that, you know, why would Abraham lie to him? And why would he allow so much trouble to come to him and in his soul and also trouble to his household? Nevertheless, the encounter ended on a happy note. Sarah was returned to Abraham. Abimelech gave gifts to Abraham as well. And he said, you could live in my land. And it was really just a gesture to say sorry. And Abraham returned the goodwill back to Abimelech by praying for him. Abimelech and his wives stopped having children because of this incident, and Abraham prayed to God that they would have children again, and sure enough, these closed wombs miraculously God had opened, and children were born to them very soon. Now, 1 year later, 1 year later is when we come to this chapter 21, and we're going to try and learn something from this encounter. And the first thing we learn is that we should learn to live peaceably. The year has passed, and Abraham now has a baby boy. His name's Isaac. Isaac is destined to inherit everything that Abraham has, including the promises that God has given Abraham. And Isaac's going to not only inherit all his wealth, but he's going to carry on his family tree. He's going to be the chosen son, the one that God chose, whose family would be blessed. Abraham was wealthy. His household had expanded. We already have been given plenty of tips about this. For instance, early on in their history, he and Lot were living near each other. They had to split up. Why? Because their servants had multiplied, their flock had multiplied, and the land was not enough to feed both Lot and his family and household, and Abraham and his family and his household. Later on in Genesis, we're told that three powerful kings from the north wanted to come down and conquer the land, and Abraham could muster up an army just from his household. So that showed his household had expanded. And Abraham took his army and defeated the three kings. We know he had amassed slaves. He amassed slaves through Egypt. I suspect he amassed slaves through some of his conquests as well. He married a slave, Hagar. And so his household had become quite considerable. He became a force very much in the land that he was living in, even though he was living under King Abimelech. Now, Abimelech noticed this. He noticed that Abraham was doing pretty well. And he makes a very interesting approach to Abraham. This king of Gerar, the one who owns all the land, the one who's the dominant ruler in the territory, he decides to come to Abraham, and it's not the other way around. It's not Abraham who comes to him. And he comes to Abraham, and he says instantly, in a very perceptive way, he discerns, and he says to Abraham, "I know God's with you." And he goes further. He's really saying, "I know the source of your success is God." And it's possible that Abimelech was even feeling insecure. He was feeling like, if this guy gets any bigger, if this guy becomes any powerful, I'm at risk. He not only noticed that his wealth expanded, but his family expanded, but I suspect once this boy Isaac was born, there was a spring in the step for a 100-year-old man. He started to get pretty excited, and he started to get about his jobs a lot quicker. I'm sure that's the case for you too, Raph, isn't it, now that your little daughter's been born? But Abimelech would have remembered that Abraham prayed for his wives and prayed that his wives would have children, and instantly these women started to have children. And he might have imagined that, imagine if Abraham decides to pray against me. Imagine if Abraham decides he's going to start praying that I totally fail. Well, I'm a goner. I've got no hope. We don't know exactly what was in the mind of Abimelech. What we do know, though, is he didn't come to enforce a peace. He did not bring a whole army. Yes, he did bring his commander of the army, this fellow Phichol, but he did not bring the whole army, and he did not come to enforce peace. In fact, he's reasoning or negotiating with Abraham a peace. In fact, his language is almost so weak, it's almost like he's pleading with Abraham. "Abraham, please, let there be peace with us. We want to cohabit in the land, but we really don't want to be a threat to one another." Look at verses 22 to 24. We read that and we see. It says, "And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phichol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, 'God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity, but that according to the kindness that I have done to you, you will do to me and to the land in which you have dwelt.'" Now, perhaps in all of this, Abimelech has also remembered that Abraham lied to him. He remembered this pretend act of brother and sister. And perhaps he realized this caused trouble to him. And it caused trouble to his household. And he said, "I really don't want a repeat of this again. I really don't want him lying to me again." And perhaps that might explain verse 23, where he says, "Now therefore swear to me by God that you will not deal falsely with me, with my offspring, or with my posterity." But in all of this, you can get the gist of what Abimelech really wants. He wants Abraham to stick around. He knows this man who's blessed of God is actually good for him to live there. What he wants him, though, is to live with him peaceably. What he wants, though, is no threat. What he doesn't want is any trouble. And it's really quite a noble request, isn't it? And so Abraham picks up on this, and he quickly complies. Look at verse 24. "And Abraham said, 'I will swear.'" Instant response. Yep, not a problem. Peace. I'm in for peace. Let's get on with it. And then verse 27. "So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two of them made a covenant." They came to agreement. They actually decided, let's live together peaceably. Now, Abraham shows us a mark of a Christian, doesn't he? He shows us how a Christian behaves. A Christian might be blessed. He might become wealthy. He might become powerful. He might actually become prominent in society. But he doesn't use this power to hurt the people around him. He will not use his wealth or his influence to exploit or to crush his enemies or his weaker neighbors. He will not act aggressively, or he will not act passively to work against them. He will actually seek their peace. He'll seek good with them. The Hebrew writer, when he's writing to his reader, he commands them. He says, pursue peace with all people. And perhaps Abraham didn't just see Abimelech as an equal. Perhaps Abimelech was seen as the ruler that he is. He owned the land. And yes, Abraham knew that land was going to be his one day. There's no doubt about that. But Abraham knew that for now it belonged to Abimelech. And Abimelech was the king, and so he decided to honor him. And perhaps, as Paul tells the Roman Christians, Abraham decided to follow that principle. Let me read Romans 13, verse 1, what Paul says to the Roman Christians. He says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. That includes our government. Paul stresses that, you know, that we shouldn't just respect our governments because they have power or because they have physical abilities to, whether it be lock us up or punish us in some way. He says we should do it because of our conscience, because it's the right thing to do. Look at verse 5 in Romans 13. He says, therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. And then he concludes the whole argument. He concludes it by saying this, love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And his bottom line is that if you are a loving Christian, if you're a Christian, you will love your neighbor and you will not seek their harm, but rather you will seek peace. Now let me bring it to today for a little bit. You know, we've got a government today that's actually thinking about legislating same-sex marriage. It's going to be discussed on Monday, and it looks like all houses of parliament are all in agreement, and they're going to find a way to get this done. Let me make it really clear. The scripture is not grey on this. It would say that law such as this is immoral. Paul never calls it progressive politics. He actually says it's an evidence of God's wrath, God's anger. He explains that when God judges people, he actually lets them do what they really want to do. He gives them over, he says, to their lusts, to their desires. In Romans 1, he puts the argument this way. He says, God is angry, and he's angry because men know him. And even though they know him, they actually suppress and press down and shut up the knowledge that they have about him. In verses 18 and 19, he says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. I think he's speaking about the conscience here, isn't he? He's saying in their consciences, people know God. People know what is right, and they know that God exists, and yet they still reject God. They refuse to glorify him, and rather than glorifying him as the one true God, as that we learned in our kids' talk, they prefer to worship the things created. They prefer to worship that which God has given them. And it's tremendous hardness. It's incredible ingratitude that when God who has created you and God who has given you so much causes you to say, well, I must be all right myself. And I'm not going to worship God, but I'm going to worship all the things he gives me. So, for instance, my car is more important than God, or my house is more important than my God, or my friends are more important than God. And God says, when this happens, he gives them over. He actually says, go ahead and do what you want because you've rejected me. He gives them to do what they're just longing to do. In verses 26 and 27, he says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. And note the vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. God's bottom line is this is his judgment. He's actually judging people. It's a sad thing. It's not an exciting thing. It's not a thing to rejoice about. Last week, Ireland voted in favour of this legislation. And now Australia's seeking to follow. And they're thinking it's going to be a wonderful thing. But if God allows such laws to happen in Australia, can I put it to you that it's evidence that he has given us over. He has given us over to do what we want to do in his anger. It is his anger being displayed. And it's a sad day for Australia, and the consequences are going to be tragic, and especially for our young people. And even when this horrible thing happens, can I put it to you, we should seek peace with all people? Can I put it to you that you might even want to protest peaceably? And I would encourage you to do so. But you cannot become violent. You cannot hate people. You cannot build an attitude of grudges and an attitude of resentment. And you cannot cause disruption. That's what we find in what Paul is saying to the Romans in chapter 13. But look at verse 32. Here's Abraham in a strange land. And we're told, thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phichol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. They went home knowing there was peace. They went home knowing that they could just leave this now because they've got agreement and there's peace. We are to live in peace in this world. But we are to live in this world. That's the second lesson. In 587 BC in Judah, Babylon conquered Judah. Judah was in a low state. Spiritually, they had rejected God. They had gone after other gods. They were really in a pathetic state. And God judged his own people. It was a long war, really, and it led to eventual defeat. The first attack came in 605 BC, and Nebuchadnezzar came and he attacked Jerusalem, and he killed Jehoiakim, and Israel had to replace their king, and they put a new guy in. His name was Jehoiachin. And then a few years later, in 597 BC, a second attack came from Nebuchadnezzar, and Jehoiachin was taken away as a slave, and then Israel had to Judah had to replace him with Zedekiah. And Zedekiah was on the nose. He was a terrible king. He was an evil king. Jeremiah came to him, the prophet, and said, you should surrender and give in to Nebuchadnezzar. This is God judging you. And he said, no, blow it. I know. I've spoken to my own friends, and I've caught up with the prophets in the town, and they've told me, let's go and have a war against Babylon. Well, that was a dumb move. That was a totally stupid move because Nebuchadnezzar decided to bring the full weight of his army power and bring the final attack on Judah. He surrounded the city. He blocked off all the supplies from the city for over a year. He brought them to the point of a famine. The famine was so desperate that women would fight in the morning over which child should be eaten by the afternoon. They got to the point where they were just so depleted that he decided to bring the full weight of his army onto the gates of Jerusalem, and he brought the gates down. Once they got into Jerusalem, they stole everything. They stole initially things from the temple. They then burnt the temple and destroyed it. They burnt and demolished all the major buildings, all the major homes. That was the end of any property boom in Jerusalem. Everything was absolutely smashed and destroyed. The leaders and their families were all taken away to Babylon. The workers and anyone who could make any contribution to society were taken away to Babylon, and they were taken there to do work. And the ones who were left were really the lame and the crippled and those remnant poor who were of no use to Babylon. On their way out, they made sure they slaughtered anyone who brought any resistance, and they slaughtered the people and left the bodies in the streets, and they made a deliberate show of strength by killing all the priests and strewing their bodies through the middle of the streets. most of the people who would have been left behind would have to smell the horrible stench of dead bodies in the main streets of Jerusalem. The Sabbaths were ended, the feasts were ended, the altar was totally destroyed. Prophets no longer had visions, and the priests were all killed. All access to their God was terminated in the eyes of anyone who was in Jerusalem. No one came to help them. They found no comfort in each other. They found no comfort from any other countries either. And the people of Judah hated the Babylonians. They absolutely were displeased by the state of their country, but they knew that Babylon was the cause of it, and they hated them. And most people who lived in Babylon just really longed to get back to Jerusalem and get back to the old days when it was good times. Now, in this horrible context, Jeremiah comes to them. And can I read to you what Jeremiah says to them? In Jeremiah 29, verses 4 to 7, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon." God doesn't say Nebuchadnezzar did anything at this point. He says it's all him, and God has done this to Babylon. And then notice what he says to Babylon. He said to Jerusalem. He says, "You're now in Babylon," and he gives them this command. He says, "Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives, beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace." You see Jeremiah's command to them? He says, be at peace. Set up home. Live in this place here. But it's not going to be your home forever, is what Jeremiah tells them in the rest of the passage. He says, keep calling out to God, cry out to God, because God's going to take you out and he's going to bring you back into the land. Come to God in repentance and cry out to God to help you and save you. And he predicts that in 70 years they're actually going to come out of the land. Now, Abraham was in a similar position. Abraham was in land that he did not own. It was land he knew was going to be his. But for now, it was not his, and it did not belong to his descendants. And he agrees to live peaceably in Abimelech's land. And he settled there. We're told he set up home and family there. In verse 25, he dug wells there. In verse 33, he plants trees there. And he knew he had to stay there, even though it's someone else's land, in someone else, under someone else's kingship for many years. He dealt fairly with Abimelech. He entered into a contract with the guy. And he says it's a contract for peace. I suspect he even prayed for Abimelech. I suspect he prayed for his welfare and for Abimelech's welfare as well. In verse 25, he raises this matter of a well that he dug and that Abimelech's men pinched. And he points out that if you really want long-term peace, Abimelech, well, let's sort this out first. And please return my lost property. And Abimelech was a just and reasonable man. And so he returns the well and gives it to him. Now, don't get me wrong. Abraham's not a whinger by bringing it up. He raises the matter now and not when it happened, because I suspect he just decided to take the loss on the chin. He decided to just take it. But now that Abimelech's looking for long-term peaceful coexistence, he says, well, now if you want fair and equitable living together, well, can we start off with this well? You see, he's not a doormat. He makes a peaceful protest. He wants to live in peace, but he's not a doormat. He will say this is wrong. Look at verse 25. Then Abraham rebuked Abimelech because of a well of water, which Abimelech's servants had seized. He makes this point, and after this they come to agreement. And they come to agreement over the well and over their future, and onward they go. Can I put it to you, a peaceful protest is a good thing. And even this week, as we come to this issue of same-sex marriage, I encourage each one of you to make a peaceful protest. Write a letter, send an email, do something. pray especially for your leaders. Now, Abimelech understood the importance of keeping his word. And he understood the components of a contract. They made an offer, they had acceptance, and then they gave consideration. Abraham actually gave gifts to Abimelech as part and parcel of the deal. And then on top of that, he gave another 7 ewe lambs in verse 30. And I suspect they were probably used as a sacrifice or some kind of evidence to show that they've signed the agreement. Here were people dealing with each other fairly and equitably. And verse 32 tells us they've agreed and they moved on. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. So Abimelech rose with Phichol, the commander of his army, and they returned to the land of the Philistines. Now Rodney Stark, he's a sociologist of religion. He actually observes different religions in different generations. He looked at religion today, and he's produced a book on that. He's looked at different religions in the Middle East. He's looked at Eastern religions. He's looked at Christianity. And he's done a book where he's looking at Christianity and what it did in the early Greco-Roman Empire. And he says this: Christianity revitalized life in the misery, chaos, fear, and brutality of the Greco-Roman world. Christianity provided new norms, new kinds of social relationships. To cities filled with homeless and impoverished, Christianity offered charity and hope. He says, to cities filled with strangers and homeless, to cities filled with strangers and newcomers, Christianity offered a basis for attachment. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a basis for social solidarity. To orphans, Christianity offered families. And he goes on. That Christians lived in the world. They did not become monks. They didn't just form monasteries. They did not get into some sort of secluded lifestyle where they had no contact with their neighbours. They actually got into the community, they were part of the community, they lived in this world, and they were actually a benefit for the world. We live in Australia. Most of us live in Sydney, southwest. This is where God has placed us. And we're to set up homes here. We're to marry, we're to have kids, we're to have grandkids, and we're supposed to plant trees, we're supposed to build houses, we're supposed to live in this community. And as part of that, we're to seek peace. Seek the peace of Australia, seek the peace of New South Wales, Sydney and Smithfield. We're to pray for them, we're to seek their good, we're to be involved in the community, we're to be running homework clubs and pancakes and English classes. We're to be running potluck times where we actually meet with women and children in the area. We're to be revitalising Smithfield. Abraham was a blessing to Abimelech, which is why Abimelech would not let him leave. He wanted him to stay. Abraham lived in the world, and verse 34 tells us that Abraham stayed in the land of the Philistines many days. Now lastly, Abraham was in Abimelech's world, but he was not of it. He was not of the world. Abraham lived in Abimelech's land, but he was not so attached to it. He did not live for Abimelech. He did not live for his tamarisk tree. He did not live for his large flock or his slaves or his dug wells. His focus at all times was on God. He knew that his time in Abimelech's land was limited. He knew, in fact, that his time on earth was limited, that he was not going to live forever. And he was very, very aware that God is eternal. In verse 33 we read, "Then Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and there called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God." That's the name he gives God, the eternal God. Hebrews 11, when we started the service, tells us something about Abraham and Sarah's mindset as they lived in Abimelech's land. Verse 13 says this, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They were on the land, but they knew that was not their land, and they knew that was not their destiny. They knew they were looking ahead. They were looking from afar off, and they were looking in faith. And what were they looking in faith to? Well, verse 16, but now they desire a better country. That is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And that's exactly how we should live in this world, isn't it? Our focus is not on our trees. It's not on our wells. I don't know if you've dug a well in your backyard. It's not on our homes. It's not on our families. We're to live here and serve God in all these things, whether it be families or wells and so on. But we live here and long for his glory. The Lord is the everlasting God, and he should be our focus. This is what Peter taught the Hebrew Christians as well, who were persecuted all over Asia. They lost their homes. They were running away frightened because the Jewish people with the government had gone after them, and they had to leave and run away. And he tells them they're a special people. He says they're specially chosen by God. They're just like Abraham and Isaac. And he says that you are a special people. You are a chosen people. You are God's special possession to live with him forever. He says, right now you live in the world, but you're not going to be in this world forever. Jesus is going to come back again in the day of visitation, and then you will be with him forever if you are one of his people. But for now, you are to live in the world. For now, you are to live in the world, but not be like the world. You can live in the world, but you belong to God, and you live the way God wants you to live. And you live in constant longing for God. And this is how he puts it in 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12, which we read earlier. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners, or the other word, sojourners is travelers. I beg you as travelers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitations. We're just travelers and pilgrims, he says. And he says, we're not destined for this earth. We don't live as if we're so attached to this world. But our lives are actually marked out totally differently. We don't copy the rest of the world, but rather our lives are marked out by warring with sin in ourselves. We're warring against our own selfishness, our constant desire to just focus on ourselves. And rather than that, we're doing good works. We're doing good works of love and service. This is how Abraham lived. This is how every Christian should live. This is how John Bunyan lived. John Bunyan was born in 1628. He died in 1688. He lived at the time when Charles II was brought back into the kingship and Oliver Cromwell was defeated. He was a man who was not well educated. He seemed to be not from a rich family, and even as a boy, he repaired pots and pans and tools to make money. He was not a good bloke because he was a blasphemer. He spoke against God, and he was a liar, and he swore. He fought in the Civil War, and at the end of that, he got married in 1647. He married a godly woman, and this woman tried to control his lifestyle. And I'm sure none of you women over here know anything about that. But in these days, he agonized. He agonized and he stressed. He stressed over the fact that he wasn't a Christian and that he wanted to be a Christian. He used to vacillate between doing his best and making sure he could come up to some standard. And then on the other hand, he would often return to excess and sinful living. And it was constantly really good or really bad. And he writes this, he says, conversion is not the smooth, easy-going process some men seem to think. It is wounding work, of course, the breaking of hearts. But without this wounding, there is no saving. He was eventually saved. And he realized that Christ was his only righteousness, that he could never do enough to be right with God. In 1653, he joined a Baptist church, and in 1656, he became their pastor. 2 years later, in 1658, his wife died and left him with four children. One of his children was blind. 1 year later, he remarried, and he married a woman called Elizabeth, who was only 18 years old. And so this young 18-year-old and this older man decided to look after these four children. 1 year after that, he was jailed. And he was jailed for 12 years. Now, he could have left the jail any time. He was free to go any time. He only had to agree to one thing, to sign a sheet of paper that would declare that he would never preach again. And he refused to do this. It was a heartbreaking decision for him, but he decided he was not going to sign it. And he wouldn't sign it because he felt it was his liberty as a Christian, and it was what a Christian does, make sure the gospel is shared. Anyway, he missed out on bringing up his children because in 12 years' time they'd all grown up. He was saddened especially because his eldest daughter, Mary, was the blind daughter, and he really wanted to help his wife look after and bring her up. His marriage of only 1 year to Elizabeth was interrupted by a 12-year break only because he refused to preach. But whilst he was in jail, he was one of the most useful prisoners. He made a flute for music, and the prisoners had music. He would make shoelaces, and he would sell them for money, and usually he would do good things with the money as well for the prisoners. In jail, he worked as a pastor, and as a pastor, he would make sure he looked after the prisoners who were his parishioners. But he was most famous for writing books, we all know, don't we? And most of us have read to our kids that book, Pilgrim's Progress. And in the book, the whole book is really an allegory, isn't it? And you all know what an allegory is now. It speaks of someone who is converted. And this converted person works out he's not going to live in this land, but he's just a traveller. He's just a journeyman. He's on his way to a great city, a celestial city. He's travelling on his way there. And he's longing for it, and he's already living in a way that's totally foreign to what the rest of the world lived like. He understood he lived in the world, but he was not of the world. In jail, probably his most remembered sermon, the one that was most spoken about, was on this verse, Revelation 21, verses 10 and 11. Let me read Revelation 21 to us. "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." He just looked forward to the city of God, to that eternal city. He looked forward to enjoying and being glorifying to God. He lived in this world, but he was not of this world. And today we're going to close by singing his hymn. And I'll draw you to your attention to just the second verse, because it's got some interesting words in it. So the first word is hobgoblin. And you might not know what a hobgoblin is, but if you watched Monsters, Inc. with the kids, Monsters, Inc. might tell you what a hobgoblin is. It's a big, hairy monster, I suspect. And then it says, nor foul fiend. And foul fiend, if you watched Batman, all the villains are foul fiends, if you read the old comic books, but only nerds read them, so I wouldn't know anything about it. And he says, can daunt his spirit. He knows at the end shall life inherit. Then fancies fly away. He fear not what men say. He labour night and day to be a pilgrim. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you that you have prepared a beautiful and eternal city that is waiting and is prepared for those who love you. We pray, even as we sing this song, that you would speak to us about it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.